It says this: no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him or do not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. All right, you may be seated. As we continue in this season of Advent, focusing on the coming of both the baby Jesus, but also the second coming of the King Jesus, we're constantly reminded, I would hope that you're reminded, of this hope and this joy that comes to our own hearts when we think about these things. That's the whole point of Advent. But this is a good time for us just to pause, refocus, right? And in the midst of doing that, there's going to be this built-in hope and this joy and this peace that we have in the midst of what really, and we talked about it last week, is this thick darkness that we live in. And it's not just the culture. Sometimes it's within the church. And if we're quite honest, sometimes it's within our own hearts. I'm not talking about non-believers in this building. I'm talking about Christians battling with things in their own hearts, right? If we're honest, we still are like that, everybody in this room. And so the temptation is to look at scriptures like this, and like Isaiah 9 that we looked at last week, when it speaks of this incredible dark time that the people of God are in, and they're longing for this Messiah to come and bring light to the situation. Don't think of that darkness as always just stuff that's out there that happens. Have some introspective contemplation there, right? Lord, what within me needs light shown in it? What darkness is there within me that needs to be run out of the house? Well, last week we did look at the hope that we have in Christ as we consider the fulfilled prophecy. Some of it, anyways, there's way too much to cover in one sermon. Just made reference to a few, actually. Fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament as they relate to the first coming of Christ, and how that shows us that God is a God of his word, and he's a God who keeps his promise. And that is something we can hope in. So whenever he promises to be with us in the midst of all kinds of adversity, no matter the circumstances that we find ourselves in, we can believe that he's going to be with us. It's that Psalm 23 reality, right? We still have that. He's with us in the midst of the shadow of death, the valley of the shadow of death. That carries over. Why? Not just because the Bible says it, but even more so, it carries over because God does what he says. That's why. It's not just because some book said it. We know this is more than just a book. But it's because this book wouldn't even have meaning if God weren't the God of that book. If God weren't the one who makes to come to pass the things that he says will come to pass. And so there's this built-in hope that stirs within us when we read about the fulfilled stuff of the Old Testament and see it lived out in the New Testament. And we think, man, there's stuff that he says is going to happen even that is yet to come. And we can find hope in that, in the second coming of Christ, because he's a God of his word. Last week, our focus was on hope, and this week it's going to be on love. I know in our liberal culture, much like most cultures in the world, there has been this distortion of this notion of love, and specifically as it's tied to the person of God. People throw around all the time, well, God loves everybody, and all people are God's children, and God loves everybody the same, and God loves whatever lifestyle you want to put out there just as much as he does any other lifestyle you put out there, whether it's blatantly sinful or not. And with this distortion comes a bad taste, I think, in the mouth of Christians. Almost to the point where I find myself, I don't know about you, but I find myself struggling to constantly focus on and remind myself of the love of God in my own life. Because I'm so careful to point out my wretched state, I sometimes harp way more on the fact that I'm a sinner than I'm a saint, that I've been saved by grace, that it's through him that I can call myself a saint, right? I harp on the sinner side of me and not necessarily the saint side of me. And I think we tend to do that, especially in Reformed circles. We're right in harping on our total depravity and God's holiness, but sometimes we miss out on the love of God as well. And so this sermon might be just for you to hear that, if nothing else, to hear you hear me say, God loves you. There's nothing that you've done this week that's going to separate you from his love. He loves you. And he demonstrated that, like Ray said earlier, in that while you were yet sinners, he died for you. So who are we to think that, well, we messed up again. How could I show myself to God's people? How could I humble myself and come and sing songs to him? How could I do this or that? How could I expect him to welcome me back into his arms when yet again I have struggled in this area of my life, whatever it may be? And I say to you, if you have that attitude that's really sort of having a view that cheapens the view of the cross and the empty tomb, because it's almost like saying, well, I know what you did was amazing, but it really wasn't enough because I still look terrible and horrible and I'm stained up. No, you're not. And that's a reflection of God's love, right? And that's what you need to hear today. I need to hear that. I know that in Scripture, when we talk about love, you know, there's different words for love. And in English, we can't sometimes articulate what the Greek or even the Hebrew tries to convey. You know, we say, I love ice cream, and we use the same word for I love my wife, right? I love McDonald's and I love steak, but they're not the same. But man, when we talk about the love of God, there's something unique about that. It's not like anything we know on this earth. It's even greater than the love that I have for my wife or the love that I have for my own children. That's getting on the same line of things. That's heading down the right path, but that's just a mere dim reflection of what his true love is really all about. Keep that in mind as we go through some of this, okay? Today I want us to focus on the love of God as seen through the eyes of Old Testament prophecy like we looked at last week, as well as the Christmas story of Luke 2. So turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to look once again at this familiar text that we started looking at last week. Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll just pick it up in verse 1. These are dark times for the people of God. Much of what the prophets have to say, the true prophets, are often hard messages to hear because they're given in dark times. And the dark times are often brought on by God's own people, rebelling and not worshiping him and not being faithful to him with their deeds. And their hearts are far from him, and that's the case here. So verse 1 says this, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. So right away we see hope. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Who's her? That's the people of God, Israel. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. And they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot on the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And that's a promise. He will. He did. The first observation I want you to notice is, as we talk about the love of God as we look at this text, is that the love of God is displayed in spiritual victory. The love of God is displayed in spiritual victory, specifically as it relates to the advent of Christ, that is the first coming of Jesus, who was to be the Messiah, of course. Look back at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And I would argue that this is beyond physical. This is God's people at a time when they're in a time of darkness, as I said. But not just because the enemy had encroached on their space and they had become slaves or were about to become slaves. They were rebelling against God, spiritually speaking, and were weak and, of course, defeated by their enemies as a result of that. We can't relate to this very well because all we've ever known is freedom. But imagine if Russia or China attacked the U.S. and they won and occupied our nation and enslaved us and specifically sought to persecute and separate families that were Christian. Can you start to see your heart race a little bit as you start to think about that? This is what this nation constantly dealt with. Now add to that the knowledge that it was your own sin that brought it about. That's a spiritual darkness. That's not just my physical, earthly circumstances are dark. No, no, this is deep within me. There's something that's wrong. You're talking at a darkness that stretches far wider and goes far deeper than just the captivity itself. This is spiritual. So when Isaiah prophesies that this great light is coming and it's going to shine brightly, he isn't just talking about this physical freedom from oppressors, but a spiritual awakening. That's what he's talking about that's coming onto the scene. We looked at a scripture last week in the Gospels, and I want to turn your attention to it again. I'm going to read it. And this one that I'm going to read is in Matthew 4. And it's about when Jesus starts his ministry. And it's interesting because it's the fulfillment of what we see in Isaiah 9 about the gospel going to the Gentiles, and it's going to bring light to this land that was once in darkness. And it's not just the Gentiles, but it's the people of God too, because they're in darkness spiritually too, sadly. So Matthew 4, verse 12 says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and he lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali." There's those two places that Isaiah 9 talks about and how they're in darkness. "So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." And then verse 17 wraps it up and says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Notice that it says that Jesus began to preach. That was the light dawning. It was him preaching, his ministry beginning. It didn't say that he went and immediately brought freedom to some physical situation to people who were underneath their oppressors. That's what they were hoping the Messiah would do. But that God had much bigger plans than that. That was so temporal. He had eternal plans in mind. He was looking at this from a spiritual perspective. John 8:12 says, "When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" That's spiritual. That's not just some physical, "I'll give you a flashlight when it's dark outside." This is spiritual reality. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And I'm not going to read all of those verses, but it gives us this classical statement with respect to the love of God, because that's what we're tying it into today, is the love of God. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, his only Son, to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." So his love for us has accomplished our salvation. That's powerful love right there. And that's spiritual. In the midst of our darkness, his love for us has accomplished our salvation. And his love is displayed in the sending of his own Son to be our propitiation. So the love of God is displayed in spiritual victory. That's the first point. Flip back to Isaiah chapter 9, and let's move on to verse 3. It says this, "You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." Well, this brings me to the next observation that I have, which is the love of God is felt. The love of God is felt. Now, I know what you're thinking. Whoa there, Cody. Let's don't get too carried away. I mean, you mentioned the word felt, and that means feelings, and we're not charismatic here. And many people get carried away with this notion, and they seem to think that everything they do or believe in about God is rooted in their feelings. But that doesn't mean that we throw the baby out with the bathwater. God created feelings. He created us to feel. If we don't believe that gospel involves a relationship, then we're not saved. Of course it involves a relationship. We're not robots that all we have to do is think correctly. There has to be this relational aspect of this, or we've missed the boat. And I have to be honest with you, I think our tendency in Bible churches that are conservative, that maybe reformed, I think we tend to just kind of only focus on the intellectual side and the good, sound, deep theology, and we miss it on the relational side a lot of times. And shame on us. We want to teach our kids that, man, there is a relationship that's involved here, and it's not just knowing the right answers to fill in the blank. Well, the love of God is felt. Alistair Begg, who is probably on the Mount Rushmore of heroes of my faith that are still alive, he once said this, "The great need is for us to be taught theologically, not just stirred emotionally." And I love Alistair, and I agree with him. And you might have read somebody like that who is a hero of your faith, and you say, amen. That's why we don't need to focus on emotions. But if you listen to what Alistair has to say, often the whole picture, he's very well-rounded and balanced. He's an expositor. He's the very things that I want to be. But he's not a non-emotional person. He's just putting it in perspective here, right? He's saying, don't be led around by your emotions in all that you do. It's not to say you neglect them all the time. And yes, we ought to be taught theologically, not just stirred emotionally within the church service, certainly. I stand firm in saying that the love of God is felt. It's not merely understood. It's not meant to just be head knowledge. It's meant to be experienced. A couple of things here about verse 3. You have multiplied the nation, it says. I think this is a reference to the Gentiles being grafted in, being brought into the family of God through belief in the gospel. Isaiah 49, verse 3, it says this, God, he's addressing Israel. It says, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." However, by verse 6 of Isaiah 49, the one addressed is an individual called the servant of the Lord, and he will also restore Israel. That servant is referring to the Messiah. It's referring to Christ. It goes on, it says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel that I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles." This is in Isaiah, a long time before Jesus stepped onto the scene as a baby. "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." In the New Testament, the identity of the servant, the king, and the Messiah is revealed and referenced in reference to the Isaiah passage. Luke chapter 2, which we know is the Christmas story chapter, right? It says in verse 25, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples.'" And then he says this interesting little part, "A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." That's amazing, right? He has the Gentiles in mind. So according to Simeon, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, it is Jesus, the King of Israel, who is the glory of Israel and the light to the Gentiles. He's the one who is that servant spoken of. Acts chapter 13, verse 44 says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and glorified the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord spread throughout that region." Gentiles are believing by the time the church is sprouting up. The next truth in verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 9 is this: the love of God brings about joy, which, by the way, is felt. It says this: you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So the coming of the Messiah was the chief aim of the Creator, as it would display his love for Israel and the Gentiles in a way that could be felt, experienced. It would stir up emotions within us. That's not a bad thing. Jonathan Edwards once said this. He said, "He that has doctrinal knowledge and speculation only, without affection, never is engaged in the business of religion." We can't divorce ourselves from that aspect of it, from that relational love, felt, affectionate component of our faith. As you teach your kids about the Advent season, and you focus on the two comings of Christ, because that's what it is, it's focusing on the two comings of Christ, don't skip over the fact that the love of God is felt, it's experienced, it's not just learned about. And those feelings of joy, once hearing and believing, are from God. So now we come to verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 4 says, "The yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." It's here that we see the love of God cannot be crushed. Though the darkness be thick, though the days be evil, though the enemies of God be on the march, it cannot stamp out the love of God. Though we ourselves be enemies of God, he overcomes all that. That's what it's like. He makes peace, not just when he comes as king, the second coming. He's going to make peace. It's going to be 1,000 years of peace, and 1,000-year reign of Christ. But he makes peace in our hearts even before then. This is spiritual, right? That's incredible. The love of God cannot be crushed. Victory is his. To highlight this, I want you to flip back to Matthew chapter 2. We'll go to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. It says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Now, I saw some estimates that were over 10,000 possible children that were killed, because it's not just Bethlehem, but the whole region that we're talking about. I don't know if that's accurate. That's just a guess. That's incredible. That's horribly wicked. You talk about dark times. That's wickedness beyond our understanding. We can't fathom that. I mean, we rightly get so frustrated and angry at the abortionist in our country, because Saul, these kids die every day. Can you imagine in one area, one localized area, just all of them being wiped out in one area under 2 years old when they didn't even want it to happen? This is not just abortion. This is people loving their children and wanting to raise their children, and then here comes an order from the government. They're gone, just like that. Darkness. But darkness didn't win. And the love of God didn't let evil triumph. The love of God remained. Why? Because the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty is woven throughout the advent of both of Christ's comings. And the more you study it, the more it jumps off the page at you. He's in control. He's moving pieces around to accomplish exactly what he wants to accomplish. Yes, he's allowing this wicked thing to happen, but he's also still at work in the midst of that. Right? Consider Luke 2. Luke 2 is that familiar Christmas story passage of Scripture. Verse 1 says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered in his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary and his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Did you know that Micah chapter 5, verse 2 predicts that it's going to be Bethlehem that the Messiah is going to come from? It says this, "You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." So Bethlehem was this prophesied place, this prophesied to be this birthplace of the Messiah. It was this humble village, really, of little renown. And out of this place would come the Christ, the promised one. The prophet Micah foretold of Bethlehem's monumental role 400 years before it even happened. Verse 4 tells us that Joseph, who was from Nazareth, along with his betrothed Mary, they went up to Bethlehem. Why? To be registered, right? Why? Because of this decree that went out from Caesar. And then all these other governors are making it happen. Okay? Could God have chosen a girl from Bethlehem to have this baby and just made it simple? Of course he could have, but he didn't do it that way. Because he's sovereign. And I think sometimes he does just look cool. And he can do that. But He specifically does this. He sends out this decree to make all these people go to their home ancestral towns, right? To register there for the census. What happens when that occurs? There's no room. So Jesus has to be born in a manger. You see how he's orchestrating this whole thing? We don't have no reason whatsoever to get mad at the innkeeper. That poor guy has a bad rap all these years. Some people think, oh, he's mean and turned away a pregnant woman. He didn't have any room. And that was ordained by God. Don't forget, he's sovereign. He wanted him to have that, to have her to have that baby in the manger, in the lowliest of places. It was all by design. You see, later on, you see stuff start to click together. Like Luke chapter 9, verse 57 says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It goes back to the manger, right? 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich. He was very lowly, and that was by design. This is a plan. Philippians 2, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this was the plan all along. No amount of darkness would thwart that plan. No amount of child killing was going to thwart that plan. God's love cannot be crushed by any amount of evil or darkness. His love is guided by his sovereignty. Then, I like the way Paul Washer put it. He said, I have given God countless reasons not to love me. None of them has been strong enough to change him. That's pretty powerful, guys. You need to hear it. God loves you. Not only does the love of God overcome the darkness and the evil of the world, and the coming of Christ, but it also overcomes the darkness and the evil in our own hearts. And so we were reminded today that the love of God is displayed in spiritual victory, the love of God is felt, and the love of God cannot be crushed. Hear me say that that kind of love is what God has for you. A love that displays spiritual victory. He has that for you. He wants to display spiritual victory in your life. a love that is felt. He wants to have that relationship with you and not just be intellectual, and a love that cannot be crushed. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what obstacles that you're facing. He still loves you. Let's pray.